And turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 19. If you have a Bible in front of you, I should have noted this before the last psalm like I did last week. I have note sheets available for us in the back, really sheets that just have the verses we're considering from Proverbs 19. And I'm wondering, as I introduce it before the reading, if a few would be willing to grab a few of those sheets and walk down the aisles here, if anyone would be benefited by having that, because we are looking at several verses that sort of bounce their way across Proverbs 19. As you look at that sheet in front of you, you'll see that the theme we have for Proverbs 19 is relating to the poor. Proverbs is not just a book about individual lives. My plans, my work, my humility, my future, etc. Proverbs is a vision for the wise kingdom. Proverbs written as a word from a king to his descendants. How will life look in a kingdom of wisdom? And one thing we know, Jesus tells us in his kingdom, Christ says this, the poor you will always have among you. The poor will always be among us, so we need wisdom on how it is we think about and how it is we live with the poor. So we'll read these verses from Proverbs 19. Let's pray before we read. Father, we do pray that you would give us wisdom, that you give us insight, clarity, understanding from your word, that we might be taught in it, that we might be molded to live a life of wisdom in all areas of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 19, beginning verse 1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Verse 4. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. Verses 6 and 7, many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. Verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Verse 22, what is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. This is the word of God. Well, very early tomorrow morning, Zach and Tony will be on their way on an airplane to what many would call a third world country. A third world country, that's an interesting term, a historic term that came to describe developing countries. That term came about in the Cold War era. It's usually seen as an economic term. A third world country is a country full of poverty, needing great economic growth, Asia, Africa, Latin America. But did you know that for many, the term third world country is actually out of date? It's not descriptive enough, they say. There's another term that's rising to describe these countries. Do you know what it is? Majority world. Majority world. Third world countries now described as majority world countries. Why is that? Because these countries represent more of the world than all the countries in the first world, representing more than 80% of the world that lives on less than $10 a day. Jesus said it, the poor you will always have among you. But maybe you say, that's for Tony and Zach to figure out. That's for South Sudan to figure out. This is America. This is America. Well, here, not just the United States, Marion County, 20% of people in Marion County live below the poverty line. I recently visited to learn about a local health care center by my house that targets the underprivileged. That place receives over 20,000 visits a year. 175,000 people in Indianapolis face food insecurity, less than desirable access to affordable, nutritious food. Jesus said, the poor you will always have among you. But maybe you say, that's Indianapolis, this is Second RP. Are you sure that's a good question? Or assure you that's a good statement to make? Do you really know those who are around you? Maybe even you yourself this evening come in and you find yourself in financial straits, material lack, and you're wondering, where will provision come from? If at 2RP we are not ready, positioned, eager to engage the 175,000, the 20%, whoever it is, maybe we are not ready to meet our calling as a church in Indianapolis. Jesus said, the poor you will always have among you. Any scan of Scripture, any scan of the world, any scan of the church that does not make note of the pervasive presence of poverty is really not an accurate scan. Poverty surrounds us if we are looking with our eyes. And the question is, how do we address it? How do we think about the poor? And the beauty of Proverbs is, it gives us a way to start thinking about these issues. Proverbs drives into very particular practical questions and forces us to respond to that question, how do we think about poverty? And what we'll find in Proverbs chapter 19 are three principles for dealing with the poor among you. To use that phrase from Christ, three principles to deal with the poor among us. And the first is this. We define the poor by their true identity. We define the poor by their true identity. This is found in verse 1, verse 22. We'll bring in a few other verses from Proverbs as well. Our society at large, our society locally, loves to assign the poor a particular identity. In caste systems, the poor are often seen as the very lowest layer of society. They are not simply those of less material resources. They are the poor. They are the cursed. They deserve to be poor. They deserve to be oppressed because that's where they are. And there's no reason for them to expect that they could ever break free from that. In some Marxist-type thinking, the oppressed class of the poor, that's its own category, the oppressed class that must rise up to overthrow the wealthy class. This category is created. The oppressed poor and all experience is seen through that lens. In Western culture, at times, the poor are those who haven't figured it out yet. They haven't made the right decisions. They're those who haven't pulled it together. Many in the West see our identity as economic producers. Some like to talk about man instead of Homo sapiens as, here's this term, Homo economicus. Homo economicus, you hear it, economic man. And if we are economic man, the poor are defined as the worst producers, the biggest failures in society, the least able to live up to what they could be. You hear in each of these places, the caste system, Marxist, wherever it would go, our own society, the poor get this particular identity by which we define them. Maybe you recognize yourself doing that. Maybe you recognize that in your society around you. But that's not where Proverbs starts. Where does Proverbs start? Verse 1, verse 22, we could say this. Poverty is not what defines you. Poverty is not the defining identity marker. Verse 1, better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Verse 22, we'll just look at the second half of that verse. A poor man is better than a liar. You see, for the book of Proverbs, the fundamental question about who are the poor, what is their fundamental identity, is not tied to their economic capacity. It's not about their economic production level. The biggest question, the heart of the issue, verse 1, is about integrity versus foolishness, about truth versus lies. And the beauty of verse 1 is that the poor person, without getting rid of their poverty even in the least, can find themselves in the midst of a life of integrity, over and against the fool who has far greater economic capacity. The poor person, verse 22, can find themselves in a life of truth and wisdom, the beauty that we find in the life of the book of Proverbs, and it can be far greater than the rich who have everything, and and yet live a life of lies. Imagine a teacher. She gives out an exam and every student gets a paper, just a white sheet of paper, and then she writes on the chalkboard an essay question. And she gets all the papers back. And she looks at one particular paper and she looks on the back of the paper and all she sees are a few scribbles, a few notes, and a few writings of the pen, but not much else. And as she goes to write the grade F, she turns the paper over and finds the most brilliant essay she's ever read. The F becomes an A when she grades the right side of the paper. And in evaluating poverty, in evaluating the poor, so often we give people their grade while grading the wrong side of the paper. We look at them based on categories that God never meant to make their defining categories. The fundamental question of life, whether you're rich, poor, whoever you are, is not what is your economic situation. The question is this: who are you before Almighty God? Who are you? Are you one of integrity and wisdom? Or are you one who is crooked and a fool? Are you one of truth, rightness, propriety? Or are you one of lies and wickedness? And this is where God wants us to begin, by seeing people as they truly are and what His true calling is for them. And this idea in Proverbs is really built on another foundation that even goes deeper than this. Listen to a few verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Proverbs 17:5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. Proverbs repeatedly defines man, whether you are rich or whether you are poor, in terms of your maker, in terms of the one who made them, in terms of the one who made you. I was speaking recently with my grandmother about the house that she lived in for over 40 years. And she loved that house. All the memories. Could remember the layout. Could remember every detail about that house in some ways. And at the foundation of her love for that house is that her husband and her brothers are the ones who made it. That you could go to the beams of that house, and if you tested for fingerprints, her own husband's fingerprints would be on it. Her brothers, the ones who designed the place, or the brothers, the one who poured the concrete. It has the imprints of their maker. And as we look at the poor around us, we ought to see on them, as it were, the fingerprints of God, made in His image. As we look at anyone around us, at a fundamental level, bearing the image of God, there's a shared identity. No matter what your bank account says, there's a shared identity as people made by God, called to live lives of integrity. And for many of us, perhaps for you, this requires a shift in perspective. We like the idea at times. Let's face it, we like the idea of putting the poor in a separate category. Even if you are poor, there's a little comfort you can get to say, well, there's someone out there that's poorer than me. There's someone out there that's at a lower level. You see them in the street. You see someone in the grocery store. You see the pictures of the majority world. You start to feel better because I'm in a higher class than those people. And even as you engage with people who are needy, you can start to have an air about you. I am here to help you. Maybe you make yourself at a distance. I'm not sure I want to engage with someone from that category of people. Do you ever see Jesus acting that way? Do you ever see Christ acting that way as He moves toward the cross? It's fascinating in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler. There He is, face to face, eyeball to eyeball with the rich man in town. Mark chapter 11, He's on the way to the cross again, blind beggar Bartimaeus, crying on the edge of the road. He has time for the blind, poor beggar. Mark 12, the week of the crucifixion, and there He is noticing that widow who who is putting the coin in the box. Christ, rich or poor, has time to engage with image bearers of God because that's how he sees them. And that's hope for us because Christ has come to deal with poor ones like you and me. And that's a calling for us. That's a calling for us as well because we have to see all around us by their true identity in Jesus Christ. But then the question is, well, where do I go from there? If my mindset changes, where do I have to go from here? And that leads us to our second principle of how we engage with the poor. This is found in verses 4, 6, and 7. Verse 4, 6, and 7, we freely pursue the poor in relationship. We began with seeing the poor by their identity. Now we pursue the poor in relationship. Verses 4, 6, and 7 are sad verses. Sometimes Proverbs functions to us like a teacher. It gives direct guidance on how we should live, how things ought to be in your life. And sometimes the writer of Proverbs speaks like a journalist, just observing what happens in life and letting the commentary speak for itself. Verses 4, 6, and 7, observe. And they go together, three observations in these verses as you move on what it is like for the rich and the poor. Verse 4, this first observation, wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. Those who are wealthy find friends. The poor, their friends run away from them. Verse 6 kind of builds on this idea, focusing on that experience of the rich. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. People love to draw near to those who they think have the resources to help them. They love to be close to the rich, the wealthy. This isn't always a sin. It often can be when that is the case. And it is certainly a sin when we find what's happening in verse 7 in contrast to verse 6. While we're chasing after the generous man, we're chasing after the wealthy man. Verse 7, all a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from them? Him. He pursues them with words, but he does not have them. Look at verse 6 and 7 side by side. Those in the world go chasing after the wealthy. Will you be my friend? How close can I get to you? The poor, verse 7, go chasing after a friend. They pursue those to be near them with words, and no one gives an ear. That's a sad picture. The rich being surrounded, and the poor with no one near them. And this journalistic observation, we have to admit, rings very true to our society. Not 100% of the time. Many times people do pursue the poor. But how true it is that the poor so often in desperate need, and all this is speaking of in these verses right now, is relationship. The poor can't find a friend. Imagine with me for a minute. Imagine if Andrew Luck found his way here one Sunday. I've heard he's free on Sundays these days. Imagine if Mike Pence or Eric Holcomb were here. Imagine if Christian celebrities like Chip and Joanna Gaines found their way to Indianapolis, a new housing redevelopment show, and they considered a transfer to the RPCNA. Imagine how many of you would be recommitting to hospitality. Imagine how many of you would find your feet just drifting in a certain area in the sanctuary. What if I got to shake their hand? What if my spouse happened to take a photo of me when I was nearby that person? And then imagine, and you don't actually have to imagine, if the poor and the needy were among us. Imagine if we were surrounded by those in need, whether it be on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, a friendship Bible study, an ESL event, and we were surrounded by those in need of our friendship, of our relationship, and our assistance. Would we find our feet shuffling in the same direction? What's actually happy for me as I preach this is I actually know some of your answers. I've seen it. You do draw near to the poor. You do draw near to the needy, and you find yourself at home helping those who cannot return the favor, if you will. Praise God for this. But others of us find that tension. Or maybe we all find that tension at some area in our life where our natural disposition is just to turn away from that one who is in need. And as we experience that internal discomfort, we look at verse 4, we look at verse 6, we look at verse 7, and we find a description of ourselves. I am the one who deserts the one in need, but I am the one who always finds myself next to those who can help me. I'm the one who is seeking the favor of a generous man, but if the poor would pursue me with words, I'm not sure they'd have me. And you may find yourself described in verse 4, 6, and 7, but the hope you have this evening is you do not find your God described in verse 4, 6, and 7. Your God is not the God who will not hear the cry of the poor. Your God is not the God who will only pursue those who have the resources within themselves to repay Him for His goodness. Psalm 22, for He has not despised the poor. He has not scorned their wretched state. He has not turned away His face from anyone in trouble great. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 frames the whole gospel in these terms. Not that the gospel is that God comes and brings the materially poor out of their poverty into wealth, but that the gospel is that our God comes and pursues the poor. And we all own nothing if it were not poured out on us by our God. The gospel is that for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Jesus did not simply observe that the poor were among you. Jesus came to pursue the poor, to lay down His life for those who could do nothing for themselves. Jesus came to befriend the poor. And you ought to look at verses 4, 6, and 7, and there'd be a bit of a sense of a horror or repugnancy. Who would be like this one of these verses? And when you're horrified at that verse, you get the sense of the sin, then you start to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, who had time for the likes of blind Bartimaeus and a poor widow on the week of His crucifixion. And if that's your Savior, I pray that's your Savior. I pray that if you're the one this evening who is in that wretched state, who is in that place of poverty, that place of total desperation, that you would be on your knees before this Savior like blind Bartimaeus, have mercy on me, son of David. I pray that if that is you and you're on your knees, that you would then live in the footsteps of the Savior. That you would say, I am willing. I am willing to pursue in relationship and friendship those in desperate need around me. And sometimes the excuse that pops out, perhaps in a church like ours, where many of us are doing well, or many of us find ourselves in neighborhoods of people of similar income, is that we may say something like this: well, I actually can't do that. I don't know anyone who is poor. I don't know anyone I can pursue. And if you found yourself in a place in life where you never interact with anyone that's in desperate need, you may be the person of verse 4, 6, and 7. You may be the person who doesn't actually surround yourself, doesn't actually hear the cries of the poor around you. Where do you start? How do you begin this kind of pursuit? One suggestion for you. As a church, we have many funds or many organizations that you can give to, that you can sacrificially give to, and many of these care and minister very much to the poor. The call at this point isn't about giving. Take a look at a list of those. We can provide that for you. And see it not first as a giving list, but a relationship list. Who, where, how, through those in our community, through those in our church, through those in the church at large, who, where, how can I find people to be near to that are in need that won't be able to pay me back? Am I willing to know them? Do I even want to know them? Barry York at the seminary, our seminary president, has in his office, a small office, but he has room for a portrait of a poor man who became part of the church at which he pastored there in Kokomo. And the portrait tells the story for you. The story of a man of sorrows, the story of a man of roughness, the story of a man who lived a difficult life. You can see it in the eyes of what is drawn there. And it's there by his desk to remind him of the people the gospel is for. And as we end our life, we ought to be able to have those kind of portraits surrounding us. The people that we would draw near to, who are unable to return to us, but we give to them simply first in relationship. We give in relationship, but Proverbs actually doesn't want us to stop there. We freely pursue the poor in relationship, but then thirdly, we give to the poor as to the Lord. We generously give to the poor as to the Lord. This is verse 17. You ought to be startled by verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And you ought to first hear that and you say, wait, I give to the Lord when I give to the poor? And then you read it again and you realize it's not even saying I give to the Lord, I lend to the Lord. And you ought to ask, does the Lord need a loan? What does this mean that I would loan to the Lord as I give to the poor? And maybe your first reaction is, well, we just kind of need to explain this away. It's a metaphor. Proverbs doesn't really mean that. Well, there may be metaphor here, but Proverbs means what it says. The word means what it says. Generosity to the poor as giving to the Lord. How can generosity to the poor be giving to the Lord? Remember what we said earlier. The Lord is their maker. The Lord identifies with His image bearers. The Lord particularly, in a special way, identifies with His redeemed image bearers. Bruce Waltke says, the Lord's honor is tied up with the poor, for He made them, and they too are His image. And these image bearers who have, as it were, the fingerprints of God on them, as we give to them, we give to the Lord. And we lend, it says, to the Lord. We lend to the Lord. Waltke continues, what does this mean? The just and gracious Creator takes it on Himself to assume the poor's indebtedness. To assume the poor's indebtedness. It's as if when you give to those who can pay you nothing in return, they have a co-signer on the loan. You give to the rich and they can pay you back. They sign for the loan themselves. And they may pay you back. They can return to you something. As you give to them, they can return to you in kind. And that gets exciting for us. But when you give to the poor who can give nothing in return, the co-signer is God Himself. And He, it says, will repay for the deed. And that does not mean that every time you give to someone in need, that you're going to get a payment back from the sky as God decides to pay it back to you. But what it does mean is that the Lord does not miss those of His saints who live a life of generosity. And the Lord knows those. And the Lord cares for those. And as we live a life of wisdom in God, we enter a life of blessing with the Lord. Now, some of you may want to look at verse 17 and say, I wonder if we should spiritualize this text. I wonder if we should say, this means give to the spiritually poor, share the gospel with them, and the Lord will take up their debts. And that sounds very much like the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. He will take up the debts of those in need at the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, I think, does point to the cross. But I think it does so in a different way. This is speaking of material giving. This is speaking of sacrificial generosity. And the call is that we would be generous. That we'd be sacrificial. that we would materially give to the needy, that we would overflow in generosity to the poor. And that act of service in the name of Christ puts on display the cross. It does put on display the cross, where the Lord gives, the Lord takes up our debts, where the Lord pours out His Son for us, and we can give nothing in return. Our sacrificial giving points to the cross. And we shouldn't think, well, either I can do evangelism or I should give and do a dichotomy in some way here. But we should think, I ought to give in a way that flows from and flows to the cross. And when people ask, why are you giving? You say, there is a Lord who takes up the debt of sinners. There is a Lord who takes up our debt in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do it? How do you engage in generosity? The text expects that we will. This takes deep, deep wisdom. This takes laboring and conversation together one with another. Deacons, I'm excited that you're taking this mercy class and you're studying together about mercy, because there's wisdom. There are conversations that need to be had. We need to read deeply. We need to think deeply about what's the best way that we can engage in this process. I've been going back and forth this week with Donald Cassell on various resources. Walking with the Poor, Becoming Whole, two different books written by theologians who've thought very much about how it is it that we would come alongside the poor in real generosity. Maybe for you it should be that list of funds in the church. And the relationship list moves forward into a giving list, where you say, I'm going to form relationships in this place or that place, and I'm going to let it overflow in a life of generosity when that call comes. We move from relationship to generosity. We give to the Lord. When I was in seminary, I often read the sermons of John Chrysostom, one of the first great expository preachers in the 4th and 5th centuries of the church. And as you read his sermons, they're very detailed, very expository, exegesis, application of the gospel. And as he moved to the end of his sermons, he would often give a series of applications. And almost without fail, one of the applications would be about giving to the poor, even if the text didn't seem to relate to giving to the poor. And I, as the wise first-year seminary student, would often think, well, this is an excellent preacher, but I'm not sure he really knows how to draw applications from the text. We can do a little better than this. And I think if John Chrysostom were able to respond to me, I think he'd say, have you really understood the gospel? Have you really understood that the gospel always produces a life of generosity? That as we believe and know Christ, that we will become those actively, constantly, consistently generous. You ought to ask yourself, am I really willing to apply this sermon? Am I really willing to engage in this way? Am I really able to continue in the ways God's already given me to do exactly this? I'm going to close with a quote from one of Chrysostom's sermons. He would often end in a way like this and move straight into prayer and expectation of God to bless. He said this, "If our minds are disposed in accordance with this truth of giving generously, if our minds are disposed in accordance with this truth, we shall freely use all our possessions. We shall feed Christ while hungering here, and we shall lay up great treasures there. We shall be enabled to attain future blessedness by the grace and favor of our Lord, with whom to the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, honor, might, now and forever, even to all eternity. Amen." Let us pray. Father, we do pray that we would be sacrificial, that we would be generous, that we would love those around us, that we would have hearts that say all we've received is from above and all we give is to your glory. And that we would walk in faithfulness as individuals, as a community, as a church, and that we would rejoice to see your work as we care for those in need. And indeed, let this be by your grace, by the favor of our Lord, through the Father and the Holy Spirit, to you be glory, honor, might, now and forever, even to all eternity. Amen.